We're going to open our Bibles once again to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 7, where we began a bit of a mini-series last Wednesday. Let's step back just a couple of verses previous to those ones that we opened with last week. Verse 13, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13, just gives us a little bit more footing and understanding what was going on here with these pillars we began to consider last week. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram, elsewhere he's referred to as Hiram, from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. And we understand and we'll recall from last week that each one was given a name, Jachin and Boaz. Let's pause there and bow our heads together once again. Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, for the fortitude, for the strength, for the steadfastness that you are, that you exhibit, that you've shown to your people, Father, ever faithful to us, ever powerful and strong. A mighty bulwark is our God, that song says, and it is so. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we too can receive from your hand the strength that is needed to stand as you've called us to. Father, that we can even ourselves, Lord, be pillars, as it were, in the calling that you have for us to walk and undertake, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you give us steadfastness as we trust in you, as we listen to you and are guided by your Spirit. Father, help us to yield and submit ourselves to you, to be changed from glory to glory into that pillar of faith that you would have each one of us to be. Go before us tonight as we consider this truth and apply it to our lives, Father, by your grace and strength. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, once again, last week we began this mini-series on these two pillars, Jachin and Boaz. I was sitting and thinking as I was studying this out and restudying it out and looking at different things, I thought, how boring, how boring is the subject of a pillar when you get right down to it? It doesn't get any less boring when you consider two pillars. But the more that I've studied it and the more that I've looked into it, something so boring and something so literally stagnant and static as just a big column of brass, as you study it out and as you look into it, and one thing leads you to another consideration, and then that leads you to another consideration and another meditation, saints, to me, there's nothing boring about this study. I've enjoyed it, and I am continuing to enjoy it, and I hope that I do it the appropriate service of helping you to enjoy it as well. But these two pillars we considered last week as we began looking at them, that they plainly stood for something. They plainly meant something. How come? Well, they were commissioned at God's direction via David through to Solomon. Solomon having them commissioned to be constructed. They were created. They were placed as the Lord directed. And they were even named, as we talked about just a moment ago. And then they're described for us to consider both here and in, well, I believe it's Second Chronicles 3. It might be First Chronicles. I forget. But Jeremiah also lists a description of them. We'll be looking at those, you know, this week or next week, perhaps, looking at a couple of different places. But plainly, the Lord has some representation here, has some symbolism, has some things for some lessons for us to take from these pillars here. I don't know if I enunciated it very well last week, as well as I would have liked to. When I was going home, I thought I should have perhaps done a better job at it, but I think it's easy to look at this and understand from the outset, as all things in the tabernacle and temple, or at least the majority of those things, represent Jesus in some measure, and often to great measure. These pillars, of course, represent Christ, and they do present him in a number of ways. But as I wanted to begin looking at last week, we're looking at this study in particular, at least right now. We'll get more into Jesus and how he's represented next week. But these pillars are a figure of us. A picture of us who want to be, well, pillars in the temple of God for eternity. Those ones who want to be fully victorious, as we oftentimes refer to. We want to be full overcomers. We want to be in that bridal company. We want to be in that closest place to Jesus for all of eternity. That's what I see these pillars representing, as well as being pictures of Jesus. And that makes sense, because the one who would be victorious in Christ is going to be one who, well, allows themselves to be changed from glory to glory and transformed into his image, to where he reflects Christ in him or her, the hope of glory. And so it makes sense that we would see similarities there. But that's what we began considering last week, beginning firstly with their makeup, their composition, specifically bronze we talked about last week. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 15, he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. And as we consider what bronze means, we know that it was a measure, or it was a material of some natural substance, not gold, not silver, but predominantly made up of copper, if not referring specifically to copper, something of value, something that was durable, something that was lasting. It had some material worth. It had some natural significance. But it also was a material of spiritual significance, spiritual importance and representation, even if for no other reason than for who it's oftentimes associated with. I'm going to take you back to Daniel chapter 10, where we were at last week. Daniel chapter 10. These are Daniel's words as he was given a vision there in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And there he says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet, here's our focus here tonight, his arms and feet like burnished or polished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And so we see, well, this is Jesus, that pre-incarnate Christ. It points to Revelation 1, where we see the post-incarnate Christ after he has come, and when he will come yet again, he represents himself to John. And John turned around and looked, and there he was with, well, with feet like bronze. I'm not going to take you to Revelation 1, but just understand that this is something that's unique to the Lord Jesus, and only a few others mentioned in Scripture. Bronze is a material we look at, it's a material of refinement, and it's a material that finishing is used. Finishing on that material, a polishing is used on that material, and it's used to describe and to characterize, at least in part, the Lord Jesus. Pertaining to here, again, as we looked at last week, his arms and his feet, his work, those parts of his body, those limbs that are most responsible for the works that we do. Jesus worked to touch and bless mankind as he walked here. He literally put his feet on the grass. It's kind of a catchphrase. Go out and touch grass. Touch earth. Touch the ground. Jesus did, literally. He went out and he touched earth, came from glory, and walked on this earth with his very feet. He worked with his hands in touching people. And once he left this earth, he now continues to work. He hasn't stopped working. He hasn't stopped using his arms and feet, so to speak. He continues to finish us, finish those ones who have received him and accepted him, finishing us with his hands and finishing us with his feet. Those who allow him to finish them are represented, we know, by those, well, those living ones that we saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 7, where it says that they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. These are the other ones that are mentioned as being burnished and bronze, those ones that reflect Jesus. And so it is. These ones here, these ones that are pictures of those, well, they're the same ones, I believe, clearly, that we see in Revelation, those living ones that are among the 24 elders, those ones that are pictures and figurative of those ones who are full overcomers, those nearest to the throne of the Lamb, those ones who are closest to the Lord Jesus, in the midst and around the throne, those who praise the Lord at every opportunity, even in eternity, those ones who lived their lives looking for and loving his appearing. That's who these ones represent. That's who these ones will present as. Those ones who will have allowed in this life for the Lord Jesus to finish them with his hands, and again, with his feet, to burnish them to an appearance that is much like his. Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we see that comparison. The Lord Jesus presented with his arms and legs, arms and feet of burnished bronze, and these living ones also reflecting that burnished bronze. They are burnished and bronzed at the touch of the Lord Jesus. And so last week, we presented, well, it's rather easy to see how the Lord's hands work, how his bronze arms, if you will, would work in our lives and, well, and touch us, strengthen us, and help us in our work and in our occupying ourselves, and would transmit, if you will, that burnishing, that bronzing that makes us like him. It's easy to see that analogy. And so I gave you some homework, if you recall, because he talks about his feet, his burnished bronze feet. And I said, well, he polishes us with his feet. And then I even accidentally gave you a clue of Ruth chapter 3. I'm going to ask, and I don't expect anything, but did anyone happen to look and make a correlation between those things? All right, very well. Then we have something to do tonight. Let me take you to Ruth chapter 3. It's kind of an interesting analogy to think of, well, of something being polished by feet, something being burnished by feet, and some people would even go so far as to say feet are gross, you know, and I would go so far as to say feet are gross. But we're not looking, naturally speaking, obviously. We're looking at a picture. We're looking at a figure. We're looking at a sweet, well, passive work that takes place. Not so active as someone working and manipulating that we might see with hands and with arms. This is kind of going the opposite direction. So as we go to Ruth chapter 3. In Ruth chapter 3, if you recall the story, Ruth was that Moabite woman. She was a widow. She was not in a place of any kind of strength or authority. She was actually in just the opposite. And through all these circumstances with her mother-in-law, she found herself... Well, she found herself endeared to Boaz, and again, fast-forwarding very much through this, she wanted a redeemer, and specifically, she wanted a husband. She wanted this one to lay claim to her, and that man Boaz was indeed that redeemer. He was a near kinsman. He was a man of God. It's very plain, I believe, as you see him interacting with those ones under his employ and with Ruth herself. He was a man who plainly loved Ruth. And we also understand, if we've spent any time in this book understanding Boaz, he was a man who was a picture of Jesus himself as he deals with his bride. And that would be us, ideally. Now, as we pick up in Ruth chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 1. Naomi had offered guidance to Ruth, just as the Holy Spirit offers guidance to God's people. She was steering her to make the appropriate choices and take the appropriate path that she might be won by this man, Boaz. That might be something totally distasteful to a number of people in this world, maybe a number of people in this room on a natural level, but this is a beautiful picture, a perfect picture. Well, as perfect as you might get in a natural form, I suppose, of this one who submitted and yielded as we are to our Christ. Now, how did Naomi guide Ruth? More specifically, where did Naomi guide Ruth? Picking up in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." What a picture that is of the lamb's wife making herself ready. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Where did Naomi guide Ruth to? Boaz's feet. Again, quite distasteful on a number of levels, in a natural context, but absolutely appropriate here. And Ruth did as she was directed. She went to Boaz, where he was sleeping, uncovered his feet, and lay down there. And so the reason why I kind of pointed you to Ruth chapter 3, and I don't know how much you do by way of studying the things that we actually study in these Wednesday night studies, but if you did happen to look into that, you'll recognize that this word feet is only used here in Ruth chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 10, where it talks about the feet of the Lord Jesus being burnished brass. I don't think that that's just coincidence, because the word foot and feet used in a number of different places in Scripture talking about the feet here, but this one here, this term here, only pointing to that representation of the pre-incarnate Christ, and here Boaz, a representation of, well, again, the post-incarnate Christ, if you want to say it that way. And so she came to his feet, and she laid down there, and she submitted to him, yielding. And when he woke up, well, she told him that her wish was to be his. And again, I'm summing it all up. But how does Boaz respond in verse 10? Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich, didn't leave his fields, stayed faithful to him, even when, well, she didn't necessarily have any claim on him, if you look at it for what it is. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." So many pictures there. In verse 14, we see at the beginning of that verse, "So she lay at his feet until morning." Now, saints, this isn't necessarily a picture or a circumstance or a context that I would recommend putting ourselves into, naturally speaking. I don't ever want disclaimers when we consider the word. But obviously, that is not something, I mean, Boaz even says, don't let it be known that a young woman was here last night and so on, because it would be misunderstood, but the Lord had a purpose there. He had a plan there. Typically, when such circumstances happen, it's not by the leading of the Lord, it's by egregious things and contexts and perhaps lewdness and the like. Nothing of the sort happened here. This was the Lord's direction, because he wanted a picture here. He wanted a picture of those who would be the bride of Christ, those who would be interested in giving themselves to the Lord, submitting themselves to him, and laying at his feet, and allowing him to, so to speak, burnish them, polish them, finish them, while they rest at his feet. Saints, we talk about works often, and rightly so. Well, that's what we're called. We're to be stirred up to love and good works. The Lord has prepared good works for us, and they're important for us. But part of that labor for us is to enter into the rest of that song that Brother Gary requested tonight. There does remain a rest for God's people. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. Precisely what we are called to do before the feet of Jesus is to rest, to uncover his feet, so to speak, and lay down there and say, "I want to be yours, and I want to be finished. I want to be finished by your hands and your strength for your work, but I also want to take that rest that is remaining there for me." There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. This is more than just salvation. This is an ongoing rest that we actually work to go into. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent, labor, work, make effort to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Saints, sometimes it does take an effort to rest in the Lord, an effort to put aside our own strength, our own perceived strength, our own answers that we feel that we have for the certain situation, for our present circumstances. It takes effort to put away those anxieties when we don't have any answers. When he says, "Be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing," it takes work, laboring to put those things aside and saying, "I trust the Lord for this circumstance. I trust the Lord for this context. And he is burnishing me. He is finishing me and polishing me by me simply coming to him as Mary did when she listened to him. Martha was walking around working, doing all the stuff around that Jesus was saying. She has the greater part here. She desires the greater thing. Mary does. Mary wiped his feet with her hair. You think that didn't work in finishing Mary's, well, her walk of faith? That submission and yielding. There were others. The one who was delivered from the legion of demons in the region of Gadarenes opposite of Galilee. The Lord cast out those demons into the swine, and that one stayed and sat at his feet when he was freed, just as we do, just as we're called to. "Thank you, Lord, for freeing me of those things. I'll be on my way now. It was nice meeting you." That's not how it's intended to be. It's intended that, well, we're called to do our works, but there are those times when we just sit at his feet as unmanly as that might sound, as weak as that might sound, whatever the case might be, you're called to sit at his feet, and a real work of finishing is taking place when you rest at the feet of Jesus. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." No, I want to carry this. I want to bear this up. No, come to me. I'll give you rest. Come sit at my feet. I got this. I got to push on. I got to keep on keeping on. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," Jesus says, "and you will find rest for your souls." Anyone who does any kind of exercising, weightlifting and the like, tells you that just as important, or nearly as important, as lifting up those weights is giving your body recovery time. How much more is it important for us to set the weights down that would hinder us spiritually when it's time to rest at the feet of Jesus? And so it is that we start to see here, in these two pillars here, Jachin and Boaz, these bronze pillars are certainly a picture of Jesus, of the Son of God, but it also is a picture of those ones who would dedicate themselves fully to him, reflecting him, polished, cast bronze in his image, taking up their burden certainly, but as we'll get to see here before too long, you look at it and there's not even complete evidence that those pillars are holding anything up. Because all of the burden, all of the weight is held up by Jesus. He gives us the burden and the load that we have, but he gives us the strength to bear those things. And so these pillars do represent us. It represents those ones who allow him to finish them by letting him put their hands, his hands on them, strengthen them certainly, and by resting fully at his feet. Those ones who will allow him to continue to strengthen him. We see this in Revelation 3 in verse 12. Among those seven churches that he speaks to, all seven of them receive a message regarding him that overcomes. And the one who overcomes fully will receive all of these blessings. One of them being this: "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. There will be no more work. There will be no more burden. There will be no more labor. There will be no more carrying anything." And that's what we look for, a child of God, is to be one of these pillars in the temple of God for eternity. And you can read more about that later on in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to finish everything in my notes here, but I'll begin by just taking a brief look. As we move forward here, let's look at those capitals, shall we? The cap that's on top of the pillars. Some of these other components that make up these pillars. In verse 16, "Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. The pillars were 18 cubits tall. There's variations in people's understanding of what a cubit was. It's roughly 18 inches if you just want to ballpark it. Roughly 18 inches. There are a number of different versions of the cubit, it seems. But that would make these pillars somewhere between 27 and 30 feet tall. And then these capitals, or if you're reading your King James Version, it's a chapiter. Same. It's an old English way of saying the same thing. It's pronounced like chapter, but it's chapiter. And those were 5 cubits tall, which is about 7.5 feet, 7.5 to 9 feet tall. Now, the capital or the chapiter is the uppermost part. I'll give you Merriam-Webster's definition. "The uppermost member of a column or pillar crowning the shaft and taking the weight of the entablature." Let me give you Greggy's definition. "It's that ornamental cap of a pillar that," well, I have it written down here, "the ornamental cap of a pillar between it and the load that it bears." Here's some pictures for you here. That's a capital or a chapiter at the top of a couple of pillars, joint twin pillars, and it's that square unit that's there at the top above those round things. Here's a little bit of a closer look for you there. Typically, they're ornamental, especially in the time frame that we're looking at here, and in the history, the time frames of that, of biblical history. Let me say it that way. A number of other examples for you. There's another capital. You can see that you have the pillar, and then you have this ornamental section there. And then above it is the load that it bears. Typically, it's the roof. Now, these were interesting, I found. You have decorative columns, decorative pillars, and they have capitals on them as well. You might put a plant on that. You might put something of whatever decoration that you want. These are kind of old school, obviously. They've been seen some years. Well, there's nothing on those. They're not bearing any weight at all, but there are those capitals. The capitals of Jachin and Boaz, it seems, were large, plainly, 7 feet to 9 feet tall. And it seems that they were quite decorated. As you read in verse 17, he made a lattice work with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. Lots of capital talk there. Bored me to tears when I was a kid. What does it mean, each one of these things? Well, the lattice network with wreaths and chain work. It all depends on what translation you're looking at, but it seems that this was some sort of decorative netting that was up there with garlands or wreaths or some kind of plant-looking type of wreath. But it seems that it was all constructed, again, of bronze. Jeremiah puts that into his writings there. It seems like they were placed atop and around the pillars. Seems like there might have been some measure of them holding in that network, might have contained some brass pomegranates. Those pomegranates that are present there, don't know fully if those were engraved into the capitals or if they were actually individual pomegranates, these 200. You can read those in verse 19. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface, I think it says belly in King James Version, which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. So it seems that it was in the shape of lily somehow, or engraved as a lily, or if it was cast in that form of a lily, and then there were rows of pomegranates, again, either engraved around those capitals or bunches of them. Jeremiah describes a network and pomegranates all around the capital, all of bronze. So again, that might just be a bronze lily with pomegranates embossed on it, engraved on it, whatever the case might be, and then some bronze netting that goes around it. I don't know, and nobody does. You can look at a number of different representations of these things. They didn't have pictures back in the day. You couldn't put a filter up and get the lighting just right on the temple. It wasn't there. And so you might ask, what does this look like? How were they arranged? What exactly was their construction? And the fact of the matter is we don't know. We don't have a full understanding of that. But we don't need to. I'm just going to close, because what we need to know is what he gives us. I'm going to close by just considering, we'll consider pomegranates and lilies next week. This might go an extra week that I wasn't expecting, but let's just consider the function of these capitals. As I mentioned just a moment ago, that ornamental cap of a pillar between that pillar and the load that it bears. This marries up nicely with resting in the Lord, I believe. What isn't described in Scripture, in Jeremiah, in Chronicles, in 1 Kings 7, is if those pillars held a weight at all. They might have held up the roof of the porch that was there, that vestibule. It might have made contact. Those capitals might have made contact with that entablature that was the corner or the front of that porch roof. But we don't see that here. It may have been. Or they might not have been asked to bear any weight at all, except for those caps that were up on top. The capitals that, that bear out the fruit and demonstrate the fruit and the fragrance of the Lord Jesus and the lilies and the pomegranates. Saints, what are we asked to bear as as we look to be pillars of the Lord Jesus in his temple? As we look to be pillars, perhaps, in this assembly, and I trust that that's something that you desire. I hope that it's something you desire, to be a pillar where you are. People talk about being a pillar in the community. My community is present here. And my community is in the body of Christ. My community is in my neighborhood as a neighbor and all of those representations that I hold as a man of God. And I want to be a pillar in each one of those respective communities. What does he say as we try to be pillars? Well, he says each one shall bear his own load. And this is just looking at a small piece of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6. Each one shall bear his own load, and you shall. Some of you are bearing a load right now, and you know it. You feel it. Some of you might say, well, my load isn't too bad. That doesn't tend to be what we say. We tend to focus on the weight of that load. But what does the word promise us as we bear our own load? That load will involve sufferings if we're walking by faith. He tells us that load will involve difficulty if we're walking by faith. The Lord tells us that load will involve pain if we're walking by faith. It will involve death should the Lord tarry. it's going to involve death for us and for those ones that are dear to us. But that load is going to involve many, many struggles. And so I asked myself as I was studying this, and I'll ask you tonight, the load that the Lord has called for you to bear as a pillar of His, one that reflects and resembles and is intended to be constructed in the likeness of the pillar that is the Lord Jesus, the load that He calls you to bear, whether it's the porch roof or whether it's just that capital that again reflects the nature of the Lord Jesus and His presence in our lives, is that load too much for you? Has He called you to bear up more than you can bear? Well, perhaps more than you can bear, naturally speaking, yeah. I think that it's fair to say that oftentimes God's people are called to bear up more than they could ever naturally bear. But you're not left to natural. The Lord gives us supernatural strength. It's not more than He promises to strengthen us for. Back in Matthew chapter 11, where we just read the words of Jesus just a moment ago, He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will give you rest." Not you, not your workouts, not your mental games and your mental exercises that you put yourself through so that you can give yourself positive affirmations for the day and all the like. I will give you rest for your labor, for your, well, your heavy laden load. And I will, well, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, He says, "for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And as a result, He says, "for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so we say, "well, but do you know what I'm going through?" Yes, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. But I'm dealing with my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can say all of the things that you want, and you can feel all of the things that you want, but what you say doesn't matter, and what you feel doesn't matter, child of God. And I hope that that doesn't sound as cold as one might think that it is. That's an encouragement. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what I feel before the Lord. He tells me when I put my head into the yoke with Him, when I bear up as a pillar of faith, and He says, "this is the load I have for you." It doesn't matter if it feels like it's the entire roof of the temple, which it isn't, or if it's just that capital of reflecting the Lord Jesus and His presence in my life. It's not too much. He gives me the strength for it. Those who would be pillars in the temple of the Lord recognize that He strengthens for all burdens. He has borne the greatest load. He has borne the heaviest of all loads. Our load is just to bear out His fruit, put off His fragrance, and demonstrate that He has strengthened us for all that might come. He has given us abundant reason to do it. And I'll close with 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where He says, "No trial, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." It's as simple as that. He will not allow you to bear more than you can bear. So if you are bearing it, you can bear it. He will not allow you to be tempted, tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And that way of escape is trusting the Lord Jesus, putting your neck in His yoke, pushing off the burden that you're trying to bear and sticking your neck in His and letting Him bear the majority of that weight. Saints, next week, we'll consider more of the imagery that's here. We'll consider those pomegranates. We'll consider the lilies that are presented there. But it is such a blessing to recognize, well, just in the simplicity of that picture of the pillar, that Jesus is the pillar of all pillars and He is strength. He is that foundation. He is that rock, certainly. But it is a blessing of ours to undergo all of that polishing work that He's trying to do for us, that finishing work that He has called for us to undergo. And that involves oftentimes getting out and doing and going and doing our labors. But saints, sometimes it just simply is just making that determination. I'm going to rest in the Lord here. Not be lazy. Not dismiss the word and just go and vegetate, Netflix and chill, or sit down and eat Cheetos, or whatever the case might be. Resting in the Lord is going to the word. Resting in the Lord is considering and meditating what He has told us. Resting in the Lord isn't just ignoring the things that are going on. It's trusting Him for the things that are going on. And knowing that His strength is sufficient for me. And that if I look at the top of my pillar, the pillar that I'm trying to be, whatever the load is, He's given me the strength to bear it up.